points here from last week just because I want to stay within the context here, because I think the context is so important when we look at this passage of Scripture. We looked at last week, or last month, I guess I should say, the crown. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The one who is faithful endures the trials that come into their lives. Of course, this is indeed the context is about the trials that we face in our life. And that crown, I said last month that it could represent two things. The crown of life could be, of course, a crown that we receive at the Bema judgment of the Lord when we stand before Christ one day as, not as sinners, but as stewards. The thought is that it speaks of life itself and the reward of serving the Lord and being able to endure the troubles and trials of our life, that spiritual maturity that the Bible talks about. Then we looked at the source of temptation. And what that source of temptation is, with all the good that comes from temptation, some may suggest that temptations come from God, that it's the Lord that brings temptations to our life. But James helps us to understand that this is not the case. Verse 13, we looked at this. Let no man think, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. God is never the source of temptation. God doesn't tempt people with evil. He doesn't dangle the carrot in front of us. The Bible says in verse 14 that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And so the source of temptation, as the Bible teaches us here, is our own lust. So the source of temptation comes from within. In verse 15, we learned last month that when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. And we notice in verse 15, the Bible teaches us here that the idea that when the lust that we have, that desire within us, it brings forth sin, and the result of that sin is, when it's finished, is death. Of course, we know from the Garden of Eden, spiritual death came by sin, and that physical death is because we will all sin. And so at the end here of verse 16, it kind of brings it all together and says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err about the source of sin, where sin comes from, and temptation. Don't blame God for your sin. That can be the case in people's life, where you hear often people will blame the devil. The devil made me do it. But think about Adam in the Garden of Eden. What did he say? He said, God, the woman you gave me, you know, she's the temptation. So Adam was indeed blaming God for the circumstance of his life. So verse 16 teaches us that we cannot err. We have to understand where this temptation comes from. So then we looked at last month the good gifts. So if God is not the source of temptation, then what is God the source of? Well, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God gives us good gifts, and these are beneficial gifts. These are useful gifts, good gifts to help us. The word there, perfect, means nothing lacking. These gifts come down from God, who doesn't embrace the slightest shadow of change. We may give in to our lusts, but God is consistent, God is holy, God is pure, and God doesn't become disappointed or give up on us. He continues to give us what we need to be successful. a father of lights, a creator of lights, light reveals. I think we could talk about the blessings of God to lead us and to help us to see truth. In verse 18, we looked at last month, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. So his will was to save us. And the thought here is that the Bible says he begot us. It means to bring forth. It's interesting as we compare that with verse 15. The Bible says in verse 15 that sin brings forth death, but God's will through his Son is that we find life. And so Christ gives life. We know temptation can ultimately bring sin, and sin ultimately brings death. So we are the children of God. Salvation is indeed the will of God. As the Bible says, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance, and we become first fruits of the gospel. And that's the work of salvation, that we become born again with his nature remaining within us, and we strive to Christian maturity, to be like Jesus every day. So then we looked at the teaching of trials, number 5. So the Bible says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And so the idea there is, as God is teaching us through trials, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. We looked at this last month, but as God is dealing with us or allowing these trials to come into our life, then we need to hear what God says, and we need to not respond in anger, because it says in verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We will not get to where God wants us to be by becoming a bitter and angry Christian. And so if we want to get to where God wants us to be, we're going to get there with humility and submitting to God. So look at the next point here, and this is number 6. Let's think about the response to trial. So these trials come into our life. These difficulties come into our life. What is the response that we are to have as Christians? Well, verse 21 says this, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So we said that verse 22 at the beginning of our study was probably the key verse to the book of James, where the Bible says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So James makes it very practical here as we think about the trials that come into our life. What does he say? He says, we lay aside the wickedness. The word naughtiness there means the overflowing of wickedness. And we could put in there the idea of anger and bitterness could be that overflowing or that naughtiness that he's talking about. Filthiness speaks of impurities of life. And so he's saying that we are, because we see as we interpret this passage of Scripture, we see that word wherefore. And so we go all the way back to what the context is, and the context is speaking of trials. And so as trials come into our life, because these things are happening in our life, we don't get angry at God. It ought to change the way we live our life. And so he's saying, listen, take all these things and put them away. This bridge for that temptation that would come into our life, making opportunity to give in to those temptations, have to be taken away. And then we are to take the implanted message of God's word, and it should be received into our life. And the Bible says that this message, the word of God, is able to save our souls. Or I think the idea there is this message is what led us to salvation. It has power to lead us to the saving of our soul, and it has power to lead us to the sanctification of our life. Salvation is just the beginning for the Christian. You know, the Bible talks about the fact that, you know, as we receive the word of God by faith, we continue to live the life of faith. And so the Bible says in this passage of Scripture that as we heard and responded to the seed of the Word of God, it has to be planted into our heart. And with that being said, he says, okay, we're going to take the Bible and we're going to plant it into our life. I think studying the Bible is good. I think studying the Bible is really good. And I think, you know, taking time and reading it and memorizing it, all of those things are really good. But there are people who know the Bible and can quote the Bible and are very wicked people. You know, I read a book about a gentleman who did not become a Christian, but he memorized a lot of the Bible in hopes to try to disprove it. And here was a man who was a wicked man. He did not believe in God. He didn't believe in the Bible. But he knew probably the Bible. If we were to go head-to-head with him in questions of the Bible, he knew the Bible probably better than all of us combined. But at the end of the day, he just knowing the Bible is not the answer. And so James gives us the answer. He says, listen, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If you think just taking the Bible and reading it and walking away and never applying it to your life is the answer, then you are deceived. And this is what the Bible is saying. Be a doer of the word of God, which makes the difference. And not just a hearer, which soothes our conscience, but doesn't make a heart change in our life. And how many people have come to church and have heard just to say that they were in church, but never really saw a change in their life, never really made a decision for the Lord. And so James gives an illustration here, all right, because we need it. James is like, I'm going to help you understand this. I'm going to help you to understand what I'm talking about. Verse 23, he says, for if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. The idea of glass there is a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. It's a man who looks into a mirror and seeing what needs to be done, seeing the changes that need to be done, but then just walking away and not making any changes at all. Look in the mirror, say, hey, I need a shave. Hey, I need to comb my hair. You know, I look like a mess. And then just walk away. And James is saying here that what benefit is it to that man? The Bible is that mirror. And the Bible reveals our heart. And the Bible says it doesn't just reveal the heart. It reveals the intentions of our heart. It knows who we are. It reveals our intentions. And so the Bible says in verse 25 of James chapter 1, it says, but whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Now this is a great promise in the Bible. This man shall be blessed in his deed. So if we take the Bible and we learn from the Bible, if our attitude when we open the Bible is, Lord, you got to teach me, you got to show me, you know, what needs to be changed in my life. As we look at the Bible and then we see those changes, because the Bible is a mirror, we see ourselves, and we read a passage that says, hey, that's my heart. Hey, that's my direction. And then we make changes based on what God's word says. The Bible says this man will be blessed in his deed. And we want to be a blessed people. We want to be a blessed people. And so I think that the law and liberty, of course, are different things. Law restricts and liberty is freedom. We are free from the penalty of the law in Jesus Christ. And I believe that this passage of Scripture here is talking about the gospel and the power of the gospel to change our life. When we look at verse 25, this is not just looking at a glance. This is the idea to look deep, to get closer into. And we see that this individual, he gets into the Bible and he reads the Bible, and the Bible gets into him, and he responds to that. He responds to what God says. And because of that, he becomes a better husband. Because of that, he becomes a better dad. Because of that, he becomes a better coworker. He becomes a better neighbor because he allows the Bible to change our life. In our society today, we're so busy trying to change the Bible, we don't have time to let the Bible change us. But we got to read the Word of God and let God speak to our hearts. Now, again, I think that this is contextually talking about trials. I think we're still talking about trials here. And I think this is the response to trials in our life. We are to learn. We are to grow. We are to allow God to speak to our hearts. And we are to strive for higher ground. Look what the Bible says in verse 26 now. Now we're going to get real personal here. He says in verse 26, James says, "So if any man among you seem to be religious." Now, the word there, religious, is not the term of we think of religion today, where, you know, we often say, well, I'm not religious. I have a relationship with the Lord. And the big difference there is religion says do this in order to go to heaven, and a relationship says it's already been done. All we have to do is trust in faith. But we're not talking about this idea of religion or to be religious as a religious person, but the idea there is devoted to God, all right? So the Bible says, listen, if any of you would say that you are devoted to God, if you're to be religious, and you bridle not your tongue, or bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, isn't that a powerful statement? Isn't that incredible what James is saying? James is saying, listen, if you say that you're devoted to God, if you say that you're in the Bible and reading the Bible, and yet, it doesn't even change what you say, it doesn't even change the control you have over your tongue, then this man's devotion is vain. Like the religion here again is our worship to God, our devotion to God. If one would be devoted to God, then hearing what God has to say is also doing what God has for us to do. And if we don't allow this to change our speech, then we are deceived. Now, I don't know about you, but this is convicting to me. This is convicting to me. And when I started studying this, I mean, I was just lost in this, because I think it's easy for us to be devoted, religious, but yet not allow it to change the way we live our life. And the Bible says that, no, this is life-changing. The word there, vain, is the idea of to be useless. And this is not that God's word or God's work is useless, but that it's we're not truly hearing. We're not truly doing what God would have us to do. That this individual's devotion to God is shallow. And we don't want to have a shallow religion. We want it to change our life. Now notice what he says here, an undefiled or a pure devotion is all about. Verse 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. True, from a pure heart devotion to God is going to be acted upon. And the Bible says here that there'll be action. They'll visit the fatherless. They'll help the widows. They'll be different than the world. You cannot say you're a devoted child of God, but it doesn't change anything about you. And so the Bible says here, listen, we follow this. We follow this into the thinking of our trials now, because I still think contextually we're talking about trials, because trials teach us. Trials come into our life, they teach us. And we have to listen what God says and respond properly to what God has to say. If we respond in anger and become bitter at God, we will miss anything good that God has in those trials. So that comes to the end here of this chapter, chapter 1. And then we move into the next chapter. Now, I do want to say that when we think of our Bible is inspired of God, but those chapter divisions, you know, they're there just to help us to be more organized as we go through. And I think that when we talk about pure devotion to God or pure religion, I think that we're still talking about that in chapter 2. I think that we're still gonna talk about this idea of partiality. I think this has to do with devotion to God and true devotion to God. So look what the Bible says here. Let's just read the first couple of verses here in this James chapter 2. I don't want to get too far tonight. We'll be done early tonight. I don't want to go too far because we have to do 10 verses every evening or we'll be off schedule here. Verse number 1 says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Set thou here in a good place, or say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, have not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you therefore before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons..." Now, this is a powerful statement here. "Ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." James here, and I personally think that this is practical. Of course, it's the word of God. It's always relevant. But I think James is writing here to these believers within the assembly, the local church, and there's a problem that's happening in this local church because there's two visitors that's attending the service. One man is a very rich man. He pulls up in his limo and, you know, he comes to the service and he has a special place to sit and he's treated like royalty. And then there's another man that walks in and, you know, he doesn't have the same respect and he's ignored. He's a poor man that's dressed in raggedy clothes. And I think the context here in chapter 2 is the same that chapter 1, verse 26 that we read. This man's religion is vain. I think when he's being very practical and he's being very pointed to this church because there was a problem within this assembly that they were treating people differently. And so he comes in here and he's writing and he's saying in verse number 1 here of chapter 2, he says, listen, partiality, and he says the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the idea there is, you know, the faith of the Lord Jesus. He says these are not compatible. These don't go together. You can't be a devoted Christian, walk with God, and treat people with a partial attitude. They don't go hand in hand. And, of course, the reason why this is because God is no respecter of persons. right? Romans 2:11 says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." It's very hard to be a Calvinist and to believe that this is what the Bible says, because within the idea of Calvinism, you have respecter of persons, because God is choosing some to be saved and he's rejecting others to be saved. But the Bible says, listen, God is no respecter of persons. God is not partial in the dealings of humanity. You say, well, yeah, Pastor Burns, but we can go through the Bible and I'll show you how God dealt with partiality toward people. Well, what we may see as partiality, God sees as completely fair. And you're not God and I'm not God. And you don't have all the data like God has all the data. He knows everything. And by the way, he also knows the heart of man. And so we cannot judge what God does. We only can judge what the Bible says. And it says that God has no respect of persons. And we believe that. And that deals with all of humanity, whether it's the color of someone's skin, whether it's the amount of degrees someone has on their wall, whether it's the amount of money that someone has in the bank account. You know, over and over again, we see this in the ministry of Jesus, God deals with people the same. And we see great illustrations of this. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, who was a Samaritan. Samaritans were hated by the Jews because they were half Samaritan and half Gentiles. And, you know, the Jews would go all the way around Samaria, a day's journey above their journey, just to ignore Samaria. And yet in John chapter 4, Jesus said, "I must needs go through Samaria," because he's no respecter of persons. We see this also in the life of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a wealthy man. He was a rich man. But he dealt with Nicodemus the same way he would have dealt with anyone else. And so the Bible says in verse number 2 here, in chapter 2, "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring or goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment." So again, this illustration, there's a prosperous man, there's a poor man, a gold ring, goodly apparel. He's very well off. I mean, the Bible is setting the stage here of a man who's very well off. And I think not only is he very well off, he makes it known that he's very well off. I mean, when the Bible says he's wearing a gold ring, the idea is that his gold ring is very noticeable. And the idea here of goodly apparel is clothing that is bright and shining. The Greek word there is bright and shining. And so he's making himself known that I have money, okay? I have money and I have position. And I think, by the way, this is, as James is writing the letter, this was happening in the church. These were government officials. These were people with great power. These were people with great wealth. And they were coming in, and when they walked into the building, everybody else was ignored, and they were, you know, trying to make these people feel comfortable and feel at home. And the Bible says a poor man walks in, he has vile raiment. This was a man who was, you know, he was in want. You know, the idea there of vile means old and shabby clothing. I think a great illustration of a man like that would be Lazarus, that ate the food that fell from the rich man's table in Luke chapter 16. And so the Bible says that here's these two individuals, and they come into the church, the assembly, and the usher right away, you know, goes running to the rich man and ignores the poor man. And James says, "I have a problem with that. I have a problem with that because, you know, you put priority on the rich man. And the poor man, you know, you have him sit under your footstool. In other words, he's rejected. He's, you know, treated with disdain. And there's a problem. And look what the Bible says in verse 4 now. It says, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" This is someone who is not allowing the engrafted word to penetrate their heart. This is not someone who's a doer of the word, but a hearer only. And the idea there is that you are judges of evil thoughts, is that these decisions are based on your carnality and not spiritual decisions. You are being partial. You are putting priority, and God is no respecter of persons. Verse 5 says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." Now notice there how James is endearing this these believers. He says, "Listen, hearken, please listen, my beloved brethren. Have not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" A person may be poor financially or poor socially, but rich in faith. And the Bible says a person rich in faith holds in their hand the very keys to the vault of heaven. That person who may be poor financially has unlimited resources from God at their disposal for the will and the work of God. And this is what James is saying, that yeah, outwardly and on earth they may be poor, but if they're a child of God, then they indeed are rich. And this is my own opinion, gentlemen, this is what I think, but I think also that the unsaved person is the rich person coming, and the poor man is a Christian within the church, and yet they're giving priority to this rich unbeliever over a child of God who, yes, is poor, but he is rich in the faith. Now notice what the Bible says in verse 6, "But ye have despised the poor, do not rich men." Now notice, this is why I believe that he's talking to unsaved people here. He says, "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats." Let me read here just a commentary on this. Someone wrote this: "Something about great wealth is corrosive to character. Money can buy almost anything in this world. People who can command large sums of money often become arrogant. People who they cannot buy, they bully. Those whom they cannot bully, they belittle. Those whom they cannot belittle, they try to bury." The word that James uses here for oppress means to literally to exercise power over. And so the idea here in this passage of Scripture would be that these are government officials that bring them before the court, that persecute Christians. I mean, we got a big problem here. Here comes a rich man. He's all decked out. But yet the Bible says in this passage of Scripture in verse 7, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" Now this is what I think, and I'll be done here as we think about this. But I think we have a problem in the lives, in our lives and in our young people's lives, because you know, who do young people in our world today, and even in churches today, who do they idolize? Who becomes their heroes? Yeah, the singers of the world, the actors of the world, the sports players of the world, and they become the heroes. They're the people they look up to. And I think that if James was here, and you know, if there was a missionary who surrendered to God, who doesn't have 2 cents to rub together, but they're surrendered to the Lord, and they're going to head to Africa to preach the gospel, and then all of a sudden a hockey player walks in, and everyone ignores this poor missionary, and they're all running to this famous hockey player or famous football player or basketball player, and here's this missionary getting no time, getting no attention. I think that what James would say is, what is happening here? Doesn't this guy blaspheme the name of the Lord, the one of whom you're called? Doesn't he mock God? Doesn't, you know, he take God's name in vain? You know, here's a man who's serving the Lord. Here's a man who's a true hero of the faith. Here's a man who said yes to God. He's the one you should be looking up to. He's the one that you should be following. And I think this is kind of the idea here that James is writing about. There's a problem here in the priority of these Christians. And I think that if we're not careful, we can get our priorities wrong, where we look up to individuals to be, you know, our heroes, when we should be remembering the fact that God is no respecter of persons. And that, you know, we cannot treat people differently. We cannot treat people differently based on our own desires and wants. We need to make sure that we are biblical and spiritual in these things. And then James continues here, and we're going to look more into it about this idea of partiality. But I think it goes all the way back of being a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. And it definitely impacts our life. We want to make sure that we're godly in all we do. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful for